Welcome to the Preaching Matters podcast. My name is Alan Carr, and I am your host. Thank you for listening to our episode today. On this podcast, we talk about preaching because we believe preaching matters, and we certainly want our preaching to be better. We want it to glorify God, and we want it to be biblical, and so that's what this podcast is about. We talk about all matters related to preaching because we believe preaching matters, so thank you for tuning in today. We're going to get right into the episode, but before we do, let me ask you to go to your favorite podcast directory and leave us a good review. We would appreciate that. Get in touch with us. Let us know what you think. Now, let's talk about preaching because preaching matters. Good day to you, wherever you are, and welcome back to the Preaching Matters podcast. My name is Alan Carr, and I thank you for taking time to be with me today for this episode. We're still talking about the matter of biblical interpretation, and we're going to continue that thought and theme today. I contend with you that if we are going to properly interpret a text, then we must practice proper methods of biblical interpretation. The text of the Bible does not interpret itself to us, but we must apply certain rules and techniques to it so that we can do what Paul told us in 2 Timothy 2:15. He said, "Study to shew thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, the phrase "rightly dividing" means to cut straight. The phrase "rightly divided" means to cut straight. And it suggests the image of a surgeon using his scalpel. The slightest twitch could spell death for the patient. So too, when the preacher is dealing with matters of life and death in biblical interpretation, we must get it right. We must give people truth and not error. And the only way to do that is to properly interpret the text. So to err in our interpretation of Scripture could spell death to those who hear us speak. And I believe ours is a very serious duty. And a good book on hermeneutics will help you in this, a good class on hermeneutics if you have the opportunity. What I'm going to do today is just give you kind of a brief overview of some of the hermeneutical principles you will use in proper biblical interpretation. So let's jump into this and let's talk about these various principles. And one of these is the ethnic division principle. And I'm going to base this on 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, where Paul writes, listen carefully. He says, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." That's very important. The entire human race here is divided into three categories. You have the Jews, the people of God's promise, of God's covenant. You have the Gentiles, those who are lost in sin. And then you have the church of God, those who are saved by the grace of God. And all Scripture, no matter where you find it, is addressed to one of these three categories. So when you read a passage of Scripture, always ask, to whom was this text written? Because that will affect your interpretation of that text. And much interpretation of Scripture is due to confusing those passages written specifically to the church and those written specifically to the Jews. So think about it this way. All Scripture applies to us, but not all Scripture is necessarily addressed to us. So when God is speaking through the prophets in the Old Testament, He is talking to the nation of Israel. He is not talking about us specifically. So we've got to keep this in mind or we will misapply many of the Old Testament prophecies that are addressed to the nation of Israel, and we will co-opt or try to co-opt many of the promises given to the people of Israel. And those promises will be fulfilled, right? But as Romans 15:4 suggests, those passages do have something to say. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So the interpretation is for the people to whom it was written originally. But out of that interpretation, we can find application which applies to us. So when God tells the nation of Israel He will do something for them, he is talking specifically to the nation of Israel. When God gives a prophecy concerning the Gentiles, he is talking specifically to the Gentiles. When God says something in his word to the church, the people of God, he is speaking specifically in the interpretation to the people of God. But there's application from all three of those categories, and we need to take that for our patience and comfort to help us grow. But we must never appropriate a prophecy or a promise which was given to the Jewish nation and take it as a promise or a prophecy concerning the church. They're two different categories. Whoever God gave it to is who God was talking to. So whomever he was writing to at that time is the person or group to which he was addressing, and that is how it must be interpreted. But out of that interpretation, we can make application of the scripture which applies to us. So keep the ethnic division principle in mind and ask yourself, to whom was God writing in this particular passage? Was it the Jews? Was it the Gentiles? Or was it the church of God? And that will help you do a proper interpretation of that passage you're reading. So that's the first principle, the ethnic division principle, or to whom was God speaking. The next principle I want to point out is the first mention principle, because the first mention principle will sometimes give you a clue to the meaning of the passage. So the first mention principle is basically this. The first time a subject is mentioned in the Bible is often the key to its meaning. Let me give you a couple of examples. One is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, where we are told there that Satan is very subtle. Let me read that to you. Now the serpent, Genesis 3, 1, the serpent was more subtle, Genesis 3, 1 says, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, yea, if God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So he was more subtle. Now that can mean a lot of things, okay? And one of those is cunning. He's very cunning and has the idea of wise and understanding, but it has the idea of being cunning. So the first time you see the serpent, or Satan in my interpretation of that, I believe it's Satan, we're told he's very subtle. So this sets the ground or sets the tone for scriptural information on Satan throughout the Bible. And the first mention principle in the book of Genesis is very important is in matters of interpretation, because you know the book of Genesis is the seedbed for the rest of the Bible. There's a lot of firsts there, right? You have the first creation, you have the first sin, you have the first death, you have a lot of first things happening in Genesis. So when you encounter a subject somewhere in the Bible, go back and find the first mention of it, and that will help you interpret that throughout the Bible. Now, this is not a foolproof principle. There are times when subjects are mentioned in several different lights. Let me give you an example. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham takes Sarah and his family, and he goes down to Egypt. And when he gets down in Egypt, he finds himself in a situation in which he lies, basically tells a half-truth, which is a whole lie, and he lies down there. And so he comes out of Egypt and brings with him an Egyptian by the name of Hagar. And you know the trouble that happened with Abraham, Hagar, and Sarah. Great old big mess, a mess which we're still paying for today. But at any rate, Egypt in that particular context is given to us in a bad light. And as you follow Egypt throughout the Old Testament, many times Egypt has a negative connotation. When you see the book of Egypt in its first mention, you see it in a very negative light. And very often throughout the Bible, Egypt is presented in a negative way. It has a negative connotation. But I told you the first mention principle is not foolproof. And one example is this topic of Egypt. It is usually presented in very negative terms in the Old Testament. But when you come to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 2, Joseph is instructed by God to take Jesus and Mary into Egypt. And they go there and sojourn for a while, and then Jesus comes back out of Egypt, which is a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. So in that context, it's not necessarily negative. It is positive in that sense. So pay attention to first mention and realize that when you see a subject mentioned for the first time in the Bible, it is usually going to set the tone for how that subject is viewed throughout the Bible. But keep in mind, that is not always true. So it's a good rule of thumb, but it's one in which there are some differences which appear throughout the Bible. Another important principle is the full mention principle. So very often in the Bible, some subjects are given comprehensive treatment somewhere in the Word of God. I'll give you a couple examples. For instance, if you're looking at faith, faith is given full treatment in Hebrews chapter number 11. You have a lot about faith there. You have a full treatment of the topic of faith. So you go to Hebrews 11, you read about it, and you read what faith is. It is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We find out that without faith, in verse 6, we cannot please God. It is a very important chapter when dealing with the subject of faith. So a great understanding of faith, or I should say, our understanding of faith can be deepened. Our understanding of faith can be heightened and deepened through a careful study of Hebrews chapter 11. Another example is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where the subject of love is dealt with very comprehensively. And sometimes God, throughout the Bible, will declare his full revelation on a particular subject in one place in the Bible. So if you're going to talk about love, go to 1 Corinthians 13. You find out what love is. You find out how love operates. You see what love looks like. And of course, there are other passages which teach us about love, but that one is a very comprehensive treatment of that subject. So find those passages which deal comprehensively with the subject of your text, and you can learn a lot about a text and learn a lot about a subject by studying those full mention passages. So keep that in mind as you interpret the text. And then there's also the principle of proportionate mention. And what this means is the amount of space given in Scripture to a particular theme or subject needs to be noted, because truth out of proportion can become error. So we must be sure to magnify those truths which Scripture magnifies, and we must not dwell upon truths which are mentioned only briefly in Scripture. And many false doctrines can result from failing to maintain the balance the Bible does. So whatever the Bible makes much of is what you and I should make much of. And what it does not give much attention to, we must not make that an overblown issue in our preaching. So keep that in mind. Proportionate mention. What gets the most airtime in the Bible should get the most airtime in our preaching. And what the Bible doesn't make much of, you and I should not make much of as well. So that is the principle of proportionate mention. I'm just running through these. This is a podcast. It lives forever on the internet. You can download it and re-listen to it if you need it. But I'd recommend that you get a good book on hermeneutics and read that. Like The Hermeneutical Spiral is a good book, and there are others. So find you a good book on hermeneutics and read that book. Something else. There is the principle of repeated mention. Very important. Very often the Holy Spirit will first give only a bare outline of a subject. And then as the subject is repeated in the Bible, additional details will be added to that subject. And it fascinates me to see how the reoccurrence of certain truths adds new information throughout the total revelation of the Word of God. And what happens is, as you see a doctrine mentioned in the Old Testament, for instance, let's talk about redemption. In Genesis chapter 3, you have Adam and Eve. They've fallen into sin. They're naked. They're ashamed. God comes to them, and what does God do? God takes an animal, an innocent animal, and he kills that animal. He slays it, sheds its blood, and covers their nakedness with its skin. We don't know what animal it was, and it really doesn't matter. But the principle here is that redemption only occurs through the death of an innocent in place of the guilty. And this happens through the shedding of the blood. And as you read through the Bible, you see that concept open up like a beautiful flower until you come to Calvary, where the innocent, sinless Son of God died as our substitute on the cross and shed his blood to take away our sins. So that doctrine flowers throughout the Bible. And many other doctrines are the same way. Even sin itself is mentioned there in Genesis chapter number 3. That's where the first sin occurred. And as you go through the Bible, you see how sin is expounded upon, and you learn more and more about it as it is repeated throughout the Bible. So pay attention to the principle of repeated mention. And by the way, this is where a good topical Bible comes in, something like a Thompson chain reference, and you can follow that chain throughout the Bible and read more and more about that particular subject. I wouldn't recommend preaching on it topically, but I would recommend looking at the repeated mentions throughout the Bible of your subject and see how the Bible deals with that and how it opens up. And that's going to give you valuable preaching material as you follow those cross references and glean more truth about the subject you are dealing with. So that is the repeated mention principle. Another one is the gap principle. Now, I'm not talking about the gap theory, the so-called gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. I'm talking about the gap principle. On occasion, God ignores certain periods of time, leaping over many centuries without comment. God does this because God dwells outside of time. My grandson and I sat down this morning for his Bible class, and his Bible class was talking today about the eternity of God, how God is an eternal being, has no beginning, has no end, lives outside of time. That is a hard concept for us to get our mind around. But since God sees the end from the beginning, because God planned the end from the beginning, God is able to leap over many centuries in his prophecies many times and not even comment on it. One of these instances is seen in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Let me read those to you. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Verse 2 says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. So, as you know, Jesus took this passage in Luke chapter 4, and he applied it to himself and his ministry. And these verses do give us a very beautiful picture of the characteristics of the ministry of our Lord. And these passages are obviously messianic in nature. They point ahead to the Messiah and what he would do. He would preach the gospel. He would bind up the brokenhearted. He would preach liberty to the captives. He would open the prison for those who are bound. But in verse 2, Isaiah says that Messiah would come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance to our God. So between the phrases, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, many centuries pass. You see, Jesus made this obvious by his use of this prophecy in Luke chapter 4, verses 17 through 20. And in the synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus read the verses from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and when he came to the phrase to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, he stopped reading. He did not read the day of vengeance of our God. Why? Because he was fulfilling the first part of this prophecy, but there is a long gap before Jesus fulfills the part that says that tells us the day of vengeance of our God. That day will come at his second coming, okay? Jesus clearly indicated his first coming fulfilled only the first part of the prophecy, because when Jesus read to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, he closed the book, and in Luke 4:21, he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So Jesus was indicating that his first coming fulfilled only the first part of the prophecy. The second part of the prophecy will be fulfilled when Jesus comes again. And the gap principle can be found in several passages of Scripture, so look for such gaps, and your interpretation will be invaluably aided. God will help you glean more truth from looking for this gap principle, especially in the prophecies, because there are times when God will skip over hundreds or even thousands of years as he makes a prophecy. So pay attention to that. Then another principle which has really helped me is the salvation fellowship principle. Salvation fellowship principle. You're going to be helped to know whether a passage is a salvation passage or is it a fellowship passage. And the scripture distinguishes between being in God's family and enjoying fellowship with God. if a passage of Scripture deals with salvation, we understand the verses one way. However, if the verses have to do with a matter of fellowship, we must interpret them a different way. And I think this principle is very important if you're going to accurately interpret a passage such as John 15. Is John chapter 15 a salvation passage, or is it a fellowship passage? Let me read it to you. John 15, verse 1. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." Now, this is an interesting passage, because if you read this as a salvation passage, then you're going to assume that you must abide in Christ to be saved, and you must assume that if you do not bear fruit nor abide in him, you will be cut out of the vine and cast away. And if you believe it that way, then this passage obviously teaches that you can lose your salvation. However, I, and the Bible, by the way, are of the opinion that you cannot lose your salvation. This would contradict the idea of the eternal security of the believer, which I hold to very, very strongly. So this is not a salvation passage. This is a fellowship passage. Jesus is not talking about the loss of salvation. He is talking about maintaining fellowship with him, which is essential to fruit bearing. If you and I are going to bear fruit for the glory of God, we must abide in him. How do we abide in him? We abide in him by taking our life from him, just like the branch does the vine, by allowing him to live through us and by allowing him to produce fruit in our lives. And we abide in him by reading his word, by praying, by walking with him, by obedience to his commands. Those things help him, allow him, I should say, to produce fruit in us. And failure to bear fruit results in loss of reward. And so pay attention to whether he's talking about fellowship or salvation. Because if you take John 15, 1 through 8 as a salvation passage, you're going to have to conclude that people can lose their salvation. But if you understand it as a fellowship passage, then you understand that abiding in Jesus is the key to having a fruitful Christian life. And it's very important how you take the passage, how you look at it, how you come at it. So you must decide in this case, is it a salvation passage, which means you can be lost again, or is it a fellowship passage, which means you must abide in him if you're going to bear fruit and bring glory to God the Father. So that's very important. Pay attention to the fellowship salvation principle. Another one I'll point out is the threefold principle. And this is a helpful in principle interpretation, in interpretation, because God's great truth of salvation is presented in a threefold way. This is just one example. So one can be biblically correct in saying, "I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved," because salvation is presented in these three ways in the Scripture. Think of it this way. Justification, which is God's sovereign decree in which he declares us righteous by our being in Christ, justification presents the past aspect of our salvation, even though it continues. When I came to Christ and God saved me, he justified me, past tense, and that justification stands forever. It's right for me to say I was justified, I am justified, and I will continue to be justified forever. So justification presents the past act or aspect of our salvation. I have been saved. Then you have sanctification, which represents and presents rather the present process of our salvation, because Sanctification is an ongoing condition every day. Every day we are being sanctified as we walk in holiness, obey the scripture, honor God in our life. Salvation is a done deal, but salvation continues to work itself out day by day in the present process of sanctification. And then lastly, you have glorification, and that sets forth the future dimension of our salvation. One day we will be through with the sanctification because we will lay down this sinful body and we will go to a land where there is no more sin because we are justified. We have been justified. We are being sanctified, and one day we will be glorified. So think about that threefold principle. I have been saved. I'm being saved. I will be saved. And that is very, very true. And so pay attention to that. It will help you as you interpret the Word of God. Another principle I'll point out is the recurrence principle. So sometimes the Word of God will talk about a subject, and it'll state that subject over again from a different viewpoint with a different purpose in mind. And failure to understand this principle of interpretation has caused some people to miss what God intended to say in Genesis 1 and 2. Some people see a contradiction. When they read Genesis 1, they see creation one way. When they read Genesis 2, they see it another way. But what happens is there's no contradiction between Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis chapter 1, the Holy Spirit sets forth the creation from a chronological point of view. And the emphasis in Genesis 1 is upon God's creative power, right? And the name for God emphasizing his majesty and his might is used, and that is the word Elohim. In Genesis chapter 2, it recounts the same subject, creation, but this time it is presented from a very different viewpoint. The emphasis in Genesis 2 is not about chronology. The account here is thematic in nature. God's creative work, the creation of man, his grandest of all creations, is given the prominent place. And the name for God in Genesis chapter 2, which is Lord or Yahweh, it emphasizes God's covenant relationship to man. There is no contradiction between Genesis 1 and 2. There is merely this different viewpoint of creation in which God, the Lord, Yahweh, sets forth his covenant relationship to the man he makes in his image. So is creation told from a different viewpoint? That's what it is. And with a different emphasis. And that's how you have to understand it. Now, we've talked about several hermeneutical principles, and I'm sure this is all mind-blowing and difficult to comprehend, but our main purpose is to answer the question, what does the passage mean? And we've not wasted our time applying these principles of hermeneutics to our text, because unless we find out what the passage means, we're not ready to move on to the third step. And the third step in this process is, how does the passage apply to my life and to the lives of those who will listen to me? So the bulk of our time will be spent right here, because exposition is the main business of the expositor. You may think it was preaching. You might think our main business is preaching, but that's not true. Our main business is doing the work of digging out of the Word of God what it says and what it means by what it says. So I've got to find out, what does the scripture say? And then I've got to figure out, what does the scripture mean? That is interpretation. Here's what it says. Here's what it means. But that is not the end of our work, because to stop here is really to have only the bones of exposition. Only the nuts and bolts of the sermon are in our hands at this point. Now we've got to learn how to put it all together. So a final item on the agenda, as we seek to gain an accurate interpretation of the text, is the matter of application. We must be able to take the truths which are revealed in the passage, and then we must apply them both to ourselves and the people to whom we are preaching. And unless we apply the truth, our interpretation of truth is in vain. So while the Bible is a book that was written many centuries ago, in some cases over 3,000 years, it teaches principles which are timeless. And those timeless, eternal principles are as fresh and up to date as today's news. And our job is to mine the text for all the riches it will yield to us. And then we are to take those truths and apply them to modern men. We must bridge the gap between Genesis 1 and 2022. We must bridge the gap between the life of Christ and the people living in 2022. We must take the text and say, here's what it says, here's what it means, and here's what God is saying to you, and here's what God wants you to do about it. So application is very, very important. Don't forget that. As you're studying the Word of God and as you're interpreting the text, think about what that text says. Think about what it means to the people to which it was originally written. Think about what it says to you, how it speaks to your heart, and think about how to apply that to the congregation to which hears you preach. So remember, as you study these ancient writings which make up the Bible, never forget that the Bible is a real book written to real people, and it teaches real truth that never goes out of style. So as you study, imagine the people you're going to be preaching to sitting in front of you. Think about their needs, their fears, their hurts. All those things should come into mind. One of the things I do as I'm preaching, as I'm preparing, I imagine my congregation surrounding my desk, and I see their faces, and I know their lives, and I think about what they're facing and what they're going through. I'm not talking about felt needs here, but I'm thinking about ways to apply the truths of the text to the real people who sit in the pews in the church I pastor. And unless I do this, if I can't apply the text to them, there will be no conviction of heart, and thus there will be no change in their lives. Unless there is application, there can be no persuasion. So remember, we talked about expository preaching. It involves exposition, application, and persuasion. The exposition is the nuts and bolts. It's us taking that text, tearing it apart, saying, what does it say and what does it mean? What did it mean to the people to whom received it? Then you come past that and you go to application. Here's what God said, and here's what the text means, and here's what it says to you. And then there must be persuasion, which goes beyond application, to say, here's what God wants you to do with the truths you have just heard. So you've got to have exposition, which is what we've been talking about. Then you've got to have application, which is absolutely necessary. And then you have persuasion. You call for the people to do something based upon what the text says. And so those things are essential to preaching. If you have exposition, that's fine. You've got a Sunday school lesson or a Bible lecture. Okay, but when you add application and persuasion, you have turned the exposition into an expository sermon. The people must be confronted where they are with the truths of the text and called to make a change based upon what the Bible says. So you've got to practice good preparational skills. Your hermeneutics must be good. You must follow the rules as much as possible. Find out everything you can about that text, that culture, that context, the social setting, the people living in that day. Find out everything you can about them. Dig out every truth you can in the text. Look at it through a hermeneutical eye with a sense of interpreting the Word of God correctly. And once you've done that, put it all together in a good package, add application, and make persuasion, and God will bless that kind of preaching. That is the essence of expository preaching. Now, we're done with this idea of interpretation. We're going to move on past that. And we're going to begin next time talking about sermon preparation. And this is where you want to get to, I'm sure. So we're finally here, and we'll spend the rest of our time talking about sermon preparation and delivery. So if you will, come back next time, and we'll begin talking about preparation, which is step number 5 in our 12-step process. This is a 12-step program, and we are on step number 4, finishing that. We're about to launch into step number 5. So thank you for hanging out with me today. I appreciate you taking time to come to the Preaching Matters podcast to listen. Thank you for all the positive reviews we've received and the great feedback we've gotten. I appreciate it, and I'd still love to hear from you. You can reach me at alancarr@gmail.com, alancarr@gmail.com. I will get your missive, and I will answer you back, as I can. So please let me know what you think. Let me know where I could do better. Let me know what you like. Let me know what you don't like. Let me know what you would love to hear me talk about in a future bonus episode, and I'll try to work that in for you. So give me some ideas, give me some help, and reach out to me. I would really appreciate that. So you can find us everywhere. Be sure to go and subscribe to our podcast. Be sure to leave a positive review. 5 stars is preferred, if you can, honestly. And leave us a good review and tell others about the podcast. Spread the word about it and help us to grow. The podcast is doing really well. We're approaching 3,000 downloads, and that's a blessing to me. And I appreciate that. It means people are listening. Yes, I'm by myself right now, and I'm looking at a screen before me with a Bible app open, and I'm talking into a microphone, and it's really weird for me. But let me know what you think. Please reach out to me, alancarr@gmail.com. Follow us on Facebook. Follow us on Twitter. You can find us just by typing it in. We're all there. Look for the Preaching Matters podcast. And remember to come back next week, and we'll have another episode. And I appreciate you so much. God bless you. And I pray God will honor your work in your field of labor. And may God be glorified through all you do. Please pray for us. Thank you once again for joining us today on the Preaching Matters podcast. We'll try to have a new episode out next week. So I encourage you, if you enjoyed the episode or you think someone else would enjoy it, first, I want you to subscribe. And I'd like for you to leave a positive review on the platform of your choice, or on several if you choose. And I'd like for you to tell somebody else about it. This is a podcast for preachers. If you are a preacher or know some preacher who might benefit, share the news. God bless you. Thanks for being here. I pray that preaching goes well for you, and God blesses you in your work for His glory. Pray for us, and Lord willing, we'll see you next week.